So I had the privilege of spending Easter and Good Friday in Haiti this year, along with a team that went to Haiti from our church. And our team, while there, experienced something unique. Well, for me, it was unique. I had never experienced it before. If you don't know, Haiti has a culture of voodoo. And so voodoo is very prevalent in Haiti. It's widespread practice throughout the country. And one of the key aspects of voodoo is that they actually celebrate Good Friday. They look at Good Friday with great anticipation because it is the death of Jesus, and they love to celebrate death. And so while we were there, we were in the village Tricot where we were staying, and this village, I don't know what you have in your mind when I say village, but basically it's on the side of a mountain. There's a road and there's houses on either side. It's one road. That's it. That's village. Okay. So we're staying in the guest house, Starfish's guest house, and we hear this noise coming down the path. And so we go out and look, and there is some drums. There's these homemade horns that are just huge, long, and the guy's just blowing in, and there's yelling and this weird dancing, and everyone's kind of wearing like the same color. They're wearing red. And then another group came a little later, and they were wearing orange shirts. And each group, and there actually ended up being four groups that day, that in the morning anyways, when they came right by our house where we were staying, they stopped for a couple of minutes. And they would just like yell and chant and dance and drum and get as loud as they could. And so it was a very interesting experience for our team. We would go to the edge of our gate and fence and look down on them because we were up a little higher. And one of the groups really freaked some of our team out. It was led by a witch doctor in the front, and he had this long whip. And he would stop, and he would snap this whip, and it would be a really loud sound. I wasn't down there. I was up in the house, and I heard him, and it sounded like a gunshot. So I came running down to see what was going on, and there was him. And you would look at the people, and they would just have this kind of blank look on their face. Like they were in a trance. And they would be moving, and it wasn't really dancing. It was just weird movements. And it's a celebration of voodoo. Now, we don't see that in our culture here in Canada, do we? But that type of stuff happens all across this world. And yet in our North American culture, we are having an upswing in an interest in witchcraft. Trinity College did a study in 1990 and found that 8,000 people self-professed to be Wiccans in the U.S. In 2008, the same group did the same study, found that that number had climbed to 340,000 people. In 2014, another group, the Pew group, did another study looking at the same thing, and they found that up to 1.5 million people in the U.S. self-identify as either being Wiccan or pagan. MarketWatch 2017 article said that more than half the young adults in the U.S. believe that astrology is a science, compared to, say, 8% of Chinese adults in China. They've also found that when you look at the psychic industry, and that's astrology, aura readings, mediums, tarot card readings, palm readings, it is worth about $2 billion annually in North America. Witchcraft has come a long way from how it was portrayed on TV in Bewitched. I think it's the 50s, right? That's when that show came out? 60s. I wasn't around, so I'm just guessing. And if you take the time to actually look at how witchcraft is being portrayed in our culture today, you will notice that there has been a transition from almost a harmless fun to much darker tones. And all you have to do is compare a series that ran in the 90s called Sabrina the Teenage Witch. If you're in your 40s, you probably watched it Friday nights. You know, a girl in high school, you know, living with her aunts. She could do things, you know, she had some powers to do stuff. And it was almost like a harmless fun for the most part. Now, in the last year, Netflix has released an updated version of Sabrina, the Teenage Witch, but their title is The Chilling Adventures. And if you know anything about the series, you know that one of the key points to the plot of this series is that Sabrina, who's 15, coming up on her 16th birthday, is wrestling with the decision of whether on her 16th birthday she should pledge her life to Satan through a blood oath. Very dark, very fast. The portrayal of witchcraft has changed in our culture. And yet, for our culture, for the most part, witchcraft is seen as trendy and even sexy. It has infiltrated not only the movies we watch or the TV shows that are being put out, it also goes into our music. Beyonce sings about the African goddess. And you can listen to all these other popular artists sing about aspects of the occult or aspects of witchcraft. Several years ago, Newsweek did an article on how millennials were turning to witchcraft. And they found that many of them were having parties where there was tarot card readings and psychics and pagan ceremonies, and it was just part of the fun stuff that they did. And it was infiltrating that age group. Part of the issue that I've noticed is that Christians are getting involved in witchcraft-related activities. I don't know if you remember this, but 2 years ago, there was a rally held in front of Donald Trump Tower in New York City. It was February 2017, and about 15 to 20 witches came together, and they proclaimed that they were going to do a mass spell of a binding spell on President Trump. And they set up their tables, they had candles everywhere, and from one of the articles I read, I found this picture. One of the displays, there's an animal skull with horns there in the foreground. I know it's dark, but right in the center of the picture is this little figure with a face, and there's ropes tied around that figure. And as shocking as that is, what really got me as I was reading the article was a couple of comments from two of the people they interviewed. One of them was a woman named Kat, who said, "We're not wishing anyone any harm, we're just trying to prevent things." And then it identified who she was, and it said, "Kat, a longtime studier of paganism and Wiccanism, a Catholic, and a lawyer." And then you had Karen, who said she didn't identify herself as a witch, she actually identified herself as a Christian, but had decided to give casting a spell a try. And that's why she was there. If you search the internet, you will even find those who claim to be Christian witches. There is a Reverend Valerie Love, who says she is a Christian witch, and believes that there are no problems with that. There's no issues with that. So as we come into this morning and we think about witchcraft, I do want to say that witchcraft entails a whole host of things. And if you look at it globally, you'll see that there are very many, there's a ton of expressions of it. You have voodooism in Haiti, New Orleans, other Caribbean countries. You have shamanism, you have neo-paganism, you have all a ton of different titles, even some aspects of the New Age movement, the occult. Throughout the world, there's different titles used, and they represent different aspects of it. But one of the more common ones that we or you may have run into in North America is Wicca, or the Wiccans. In 1985, the U.S. government was actually forced to recognize Wicca as a religion on a court case in the U.S. And since that time, it has gained more and more popularity in the States and in Canada and even in Europe. And if you are do any type of research in it, you'll realize that Wicca sites are actually some of the most visited sites on the internet. People are interested to find out what this is about. So I thought we could just spend a couple of moments talking about Wicca. I'm not an expert. I've done a little bit of homework. And I just want to share with you a few things that I have found if you've never really thought, what does Wicca stand for? Wicca really is this idea, and there's a number of things that are involved in it. One is nature. There's a lot of nature elements to it. But there's this idea that there is energy out there that you can harness. And by harnessing it, or in order to harness it, you have to use spells. Now, most people in Wicca would not deny that they're practicing witchcraft, but they would say that their Wiccans would say that their magic is harmless. They would call it, sometimes they talk about it as white magic as opposed to dark magic. White magic meaning it's to benefit someone, not hurt someone. Dark magic is the opposite. You use it to cast a curse on someone or have something happen to someone. And many are exploring what Wicca is all about. And many have come to Wicca because of a book that is titled The Spiral Dance, A Rebirth of the Ancient Religion of the Great Goddess. And it's written under the name, the author's name is called Starhawk, but if you really find out, it's actually a witch in California whose name is Miriam. And in this book, Miriam claims that Wicca is an old religion that was started 35,000 years ago. And the early adherents to this religion worshipped a female god and lived for thousands of years in an egalitarian society attuned to nature, and it was focused on women. And then invaders came in and swept across the region, introducing warrior gods into the culture, and it became a male-dominated culture and society at that time. And then, of course, Christianity followed after that. And she says, since that time of the warrior gods, it's just been society have been trying to clamp down on the female goddess and this old religion. Now, if you know any history, and scholars totally debunk her account of this, there is no proof whatsoever of what she says. In fact, if you look into Wicca and where it started, you'll discover that most people credit Wicca being started by a white guy. An English white guy, actually. A guy by the name of Gerald Gardner, who was an English civil servant and an amateur anthropologist, who came up with the formational ideas of Wicca in the 1950s and 60s. Most Wiccans would say that they don't worship Satan, but they are open to worshiping something else or someone else, a spirit. More commonly, they would say they worship nature, and that many of them would classify themselves as duotheistic, meaning that they believe there's kind of two gods. There is a female mother goddess and a male horned male god. Those are their two gods, although many Wiccans would say they're polytheistic. They have many gods, and they would name a whole bunch of them. Wicca shares similar traits to New Age theology, especially the focus on nature, and that all nature has spiritual life, whether it's a rock or a plant or a tree. Some of that outworking of that philosophy, if you want to watch a movie about it, would be Avatar, where everything has life and has a spiritual component to life. And so there's some similarities, Wicca and New Age there. One of the key philosophies of Wicca is that there is no belief in personal sin. Their philosophy, their driving force, is that what you're trying to accomplish in life is to elevate the self. And when they talk about the self, what they're implying is the God within. That you're trying to bring that out and get in touch with that. And you can see with that kind of language how Wicca is connected to the occult. Because for the occult, there's two main kind of ideas that are always present when talking about the occult. And the first one is that there is a force or an energy that you can tap in that you can then bend your will to accomplish what you want. That's one thing. The second thing is that human beings are divine. And so that part of our process with the occult is bringing that divinity out and playing that out. As Margaret Atler, a witchcraft practitioner, says, a spiritual path that is not stagnant ultimately leads to an understanding of one's own divine nature. Thou art goddess, thou art God. Divinity is immanent in all nature. It is as much within you as without. So that's a quick crash course. But the question I think we really need to wrestle with, or at least understand, is why are people drawn to witchcraft? Why? Because the truth is they are. And let me just suggest this morning three reasons why people are drawn to witchcraft. There's probably more, and these aren't original to me. These are just things that I've read in my research on this. And I think the first one is that we as people enjoy power. We do. We enjoy power. Now, oftentimes we think of it in silly ways, like, I mean, who hasn't thought that they would love to be able to sit on their couch, snap their fingers, and move that glass of water from the counter right into their hand without getting up, right? Like, boom. Or if you're trying out for the basketball team and you know the last spot is between you and that other person, and all of a sudden that person were to twist their ankle and no longer be able to compete for the position. Like, come on. No one's ever thought that? Right? Like, we have this inner drive, this inner thought process that loves the idea of power, the idea that we could have control over nature, that we could have control over what over others. Right, parents? Like, who hasn't thought? Kids, snap finger, they just do what you ask them to do. That is an innate desire to have power over someone else, or even power over our circumstances. And part of this idea of wanting power, there's also this other aspect that witchcraft plays into, and it's the idea of empowerment. And this is especially appealing to those who find themselves in positions where they don't have power, where they've been downtrodden, where they've been taken advantage of. And so they look at witchcraft as their chance to be empowered, to no longer be the victim, to be able to do what they could never do before. And so it's no wonder that witchcraft appeals to the millennial generation, the younger group, and women, two groups that are often powerless in our society or don't have power. So I think there's this idea that we actually enjoy power and we seek it on many levels. I think there's another aspect to witchcraft that attracts people to it, is that we actually enjoy mystery. We are attracted to the mystery. And part of this is this idea that there is the unknown of the future. And so that's why people would go to a medium or a tarot card reader and, hey, tell me the future. Because we want to unravel that. Part of it is just this idea that if you get indoctrinated in, you will learn secrets that no one else knows, that you can do things that no one else can do. And there is an attraction to that type of mystery. And then the third thing is, and I think this might be maybe the most important of the three, is we actually want to have legitimate experiences. We actually want to feel alive as we live. We don't want to just go through life. We want to actually experience something. Barna Research Group, a few years ago, in a study, suggested that approximately 3 out of every 4 American teenagers had experienced at least one significant experience with a psychic phenomena or witchcraft beyond just reading their horoscope. Meaning that teenagers are looking to experience some sort of power, some sort of spiritual experience that they can't just get on their own. Witchcraft is experience-based. That's what draws people into it. Witchcraft recognizes that there is a spiritual dimension there. And that if you can access it, you can have access to power, and you can have an experience that you cannot get just living in the physical world. And the reality is that is truth. Right? There is a truth that we are both physical and spiritual beings. And if as Christians all we talk about is the physical life, and we never talk about the spiritual life, we never talk about living life experientially in the physical or in the spiritual aspect, why would people want to listen to us? Because people are generally craving a spiritual experience, not just a physical experience. And so what do we do with this? How do we know how to handle witchcraft? How do we know it's even wrong? I've got a couple of passages I want to share with you today, and we're going to go through them really quick. One's found in Deuteronomy, another one is found in Galatians. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Deuteronomy 18. And one of the foundational truths of Scripture is this, that there is spiritual power. And there are two sources that you can access that from. The first source is God. The second source is Satan. And so when it comes to spiritual realities, as Christians, we need to understand that if we are accessing spiritual power of some sort, and it doesn't come from God, it's coming from Satan. So in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 18, you have Moses standing before the people of Israel. They're about to go into the promised land, and God is giving the people of Israel a warning. He's basically telling them that the people you're about to go in and invade and take over their land is that they have a different value system than you. They have a different spiritual understanding. They have a different spiritual reality than you do. And so you need to be careful about this. And this is what it says, verse 10, let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist, or who consults the dead. And then this is what Moses warns them. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Apparently, God has a very dim view of these practices. And I don't know if you read that and you go, oh, that's great, Brent, but that sounds pretty prehistoric, pretty primitive. Like, that stuff doesn't happen today. Why are you even bringing this up before us? Before we go on too quickly, let's just look at some of these things here. What does it say? The sacrificing of sons and daughters. What he's referencing there, and you'll find it in other places in the Old Testament, is he's talking about the sacrifice of Molech. Molech was a god in that time, and part of worshiping Molech was that you sacrificed your baby to him. And the reason you did that was that then Molech would turn around and bless you and make you prosperous and do good things for you, and you would be able to live life well and comfortably. And you think, okay, well, Brent, well, that doesn't happen these days. And generally, as far as I know, in North America, we don't have baby sacrifices. But as one commentator said on this, there is an aspect of our culture that mirrors this a little bit. Not that it's directly linked to witchcraft, but the whole idea of sacrificing a preborn baby brings some echoes to this. And it's not that everyone who enters to have an abortion does it because they're trying to get something out of it. But some of the motivations for having an abortion are, I don't want to complicate my life. I don't want this to impact my job. I don't want this to do this. This is an inconvenience. And if you're someone who's here this morning and who's gone through abortion, I need to understand that the gospel is an amazing thing that you need to grab a hold of. Because through Jesus, you get freedom and grace for whatever we've done. But before we gloss over and quickly pass everything on this list, we need to understand that there are some ramifications for us even in our culture today. The second thing, who practices divination, what are you talking about, Brent? Well, part of this divination is the practice of using omens or magic to tell or foretell the future. So that, in today's society, would be tarot cards, tea leaves, rune stones, crystals, divining rods. Those are all things people use in our secular culture today to try and find out what the future holds. And God says, no, don't do that. Then you have interpreting omens, and what Moses is talking about here is people looking at the stars to try and understand what lies ahead. Basically astrology, the horoscope. Using the stars and the alignments to tell us what's going to happen to us today. God says, no, don't do that. Those who engage in witchcraft or cast spells, that's partly what Wicca, those involved with Wicca do, those involved with witchcraft do. Or is a medium, someone who's a psychic, someone who has some sort of connection to a spirit or the devil or some supernatural power to have power over people. God says, no, don't be connected with that. Or a spiritist, one who communes with a spirit to act as a guide to get advice from, or an ancestor to learn how to live. Or one who consults with the dead, a necromancer, someone who tries to talk to dead spirits, seances, Ouija boards. All those things are connected to what God says, no, don't do, because they're detestable to me, he says. And yet we live in a culture that doesn't even give any thought to a lot of those things. And as Christians, sometimes I don't think we give a lot of thought to those things either. And you're going, well, Brent, that's great. That's Old Testament, but I'm a New Testament Christian. I like to live in the New Testament. Well, let's turn over to Galatians chapter 5. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul writes this, the acts of the flesh. This is, as Christians, this is not how we're supposed to see ourselves, not how we're supposed to act. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry, and what? Witchcraft. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That word witchcraft that Paul uses pretty much sums up everything that you find in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And Paul tells us that if you are in those things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You won't. So what do we do as Christians with all this? How are we supposed to respond? How are we supposed to live our life in a culture that is increasingly celebrating the things of witchcraft, the things of the occult? I think the first thing that we must make ourselves aware of and remember is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I think we need to be reminded that we are in the middle of a war between two kingdoms. We are. And it is a spiritual battle that often gets manifested in the physical realm, but it is primarily a spiritual battle that is going on. And if we do not open our eyes to that, we will go through life thinking that the things we are doing, the things we are exposing ourselves to, have no impact on us. But they do. Because you cannot separate the physical and the spiritual. They interplay on each other. And if we don't realize that we're in the middle of a war, we will find ourselves at risk. So I think that leads to one of the things that I hope you take away from today. And that is the call, I think, on us as a church and as on individual Christians is this. When it comes to witchcraft, we need to become way more discerning in how we live our lives and what we expose ourselves to. We need to become way more discerning. The first step is obviously discerning what the Bible says. We need to become way more grounded in the Bible. We need to understand and know Deuteronomy 18. We need to know what God says about witchcraft. We need to know Galatians 5, 19 to 21. We need to have that in our minds, not just somewhere in the back of the Bible. I think it says something, witchcraft, not kind of good. No. We need to know that it is detestable to God. We need to know that those who practice it do not enter the kingdom of heaven. We need to know that. I think we also need to evaluate every media engagement that we have. I think we need to become way more critical, not in a negative sense, but in an evaluation of sense of the music we listen to and the visual media we take in. And tied with that, I think we need to understand when we need to stop. Because the reality is there are entertainment choices and experiences that we put ourselves into that really have no benefit, and actually they're dangerous to us and our kids. And here's where it gets hard. There is no hard and fast rule. Because the reality is, each one of us is impacted and affected differently by spiritual things. On our team in Haiti, a couple of our team members are really sensitive to spiritual dynamics. And so on Good Friday, those groups of people who were going down our streets celebrating voodoo really impacted them way more than it impacted the rest of the team. Like one of them had a hard time sleeping that night. Me, on the other hand, I was sound asleep, no problem. Right? So there is this aspect that we have to be aware that the spiritual aspects impact us differently. And so you can't just make a hard and fast rule and say, okay, this is where the line goes. And I'll give you an example. This was a huge debate a number of years ago. It was a book, a children's book, with a main character named Harry Potter. And when Harry Potter came out, there was huge debate in the Christian circles of whether you should read these books, whether you should let your kids read these books as a parent. And you had one side saying, there's no way you can be a good Christian if you read these books. And another side that says, what are you talking about? This is a great story. It's good. And my kids learning how to read. It allows us to engage in conversation. And Christians were split on this. Now, just for clarity's sake, I have read the books, I've watched the movies, just so you know, okay? But as I was thinking about this topic today, I think sometimes we delve into this stuff and we don't pay the attention we need to pay, even something that appears harmless or somewhat harmless. And so for those of you who are anti-Harry Potter, you know what? Great, you're anti-Harry Potter. For those of you who said, hey, Harry Potter's great, let me just give you a couple of illustrations to think through. In Harry Potter, the main theme is this theme about good versus evil, and you get that. But there are some themes that are really subtle in the book. They're not, you know, in the forefront of the book, but there are some things in Harry Potter where the author portrays in a positive way the world of the occult. And those things include astrology, numerology, divination, and communication with the spirits of the dead. They're not main aspects of the book, but they are there. They do come up. The other aspect of the book is this, that sometimes the good characters of the book do bad things, and they justify it by saying it's for the greater good, in essence. They lie, they steal sometimes, they cheat, they seek revenge. And so you can read those stories and you're going, oh, Brian, well, that happens in every story. And I'm going, yeah. But if you just blindly go in and open these books to your children especially, and don't take the time to sit down and explain to them what a Christian worldview is, and interact with them after you watch a movie, and say, you know what? There's a couple things that came up in that movie where that doesn't agree with what Scripture says. Let's talk about it. We are just opening ourselves up and not being discerning to the possibility that the wrong spiritual power could be influencing us. And so in saying that, I still, just so you know, I would still let my kids read Harry Potter. And we have had conversations about stuff going on. So I'm not casting it. I'm just saying this is a difficult area. And you and I can come to very different opinions on what we should and shouldn't do as parents and for our own selves. But what I am calling all of us to do, I think, is become more discerning in what we are viewing, what we are listening to, and what we're just mindlessly letting into our mind. But even more than that, I think we need to come to the place where we actually can communicate what we believe. My fear is that many in the church would say, oh yeah, Harry Potter bad or Harry Potter good, and not actually be able to pick out what in Harry Potter is good or bad. And just whitewash the whole thing. We need to become way more discerning. And here's kind of the last point I want to give you. We must really live in the power of the Holy Spirit. As Christians. You see, one of the things that has struck me over and over again as I've read small testimonies of especially girls who have gone into witchcraft and they come out of Christian homes. A theme that emerges in their testimonies is that their parents had a dead faith. Their parents said they were Christian. Their parents made them go to church. And it was about going to church on a Sunday, making sure you showed up. And then there was a whole list of do's and don'ts. And it was a religion. There was no power in that relationship. They never saw the power of God actually lived out in their parents' lives. They never saw the Holy Spirit working through their parents. They never saw their parents talk about how God was directing them here or there. They never saw that. And my fear is if that is you this morning and you have your kids here, and if you are not living your Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit, your kids will be tempted by witchcraft because they don't have a model to see real spiritual power lived out in an appropriate way. And they will be tempted to dabble in witchcraft because there is real power there. It's just not God's power. It's Satan's power. Let me close with a story, a true story about Sarah. Sarah was a young girl when her father introduced her to witchcraft. Ouija boards, seances, hypnotisms, casting spells were all part of her childhood. When she was young, her father taught her that there were two truths. One, that the occult was truth and that Christianity was fake. It was false. In fact, her father dismissed the church as just a crutch for weak people. Her mom had this kind of ambiguous, this idea that there was God out there, but nothing really concrete. They went to church a couple of times, but that was it. Instead, her father would concentrate on her and tell her that she could access special powers. if only she would follow in his footsteps. When she turned 13, her dad handed her an old hardcover book of witchcraft from one of the bookshelves in their basement, and that initiated her journey into the occult. By the age of 14, her dad had gone off the rails. He had engaged in an affair and had become addicted to cocaine and was just messing his life up. But instead of that stopping her from going into the occult, it actually caused it to deepen her involvement. As a young teenager, Sarah began exploring more and more with witchcraft and more reading books that she sought out, doing spells and buying crystals and burning incense. And she actually set up an altar in her bedroom where she prayed prayers to spirits, asking for advice and asking for them to change her circumstance and casting spells that would try and do that. In her early years, Sarah would have considered herself a white witch, someone who only cast spells that would not inflict harm on anyone, just made things better for everyone. But as time went on, things became a little more dangerous. And at the end of her grade 12 year, Sarah felt a spirit was telling her that the only way, her only chance for a new life was for her to take her own life, to sacrifice her life. And so she tried. Sarah attempted suicide. She got in her car, drove to this location, tried to close everything up, and tried to commit suicide by carbon monoxide. She passed out in the car, and then the next memory she has of her is her waking up on the ground, lying outside the car, being able to breathe. Still to this day, she has no idea how she got out of the car. After her near-death experience, Sarah continued to go along that destructive trajectory. The summer before she left to go to college, she moved out from her parents' home and into a boarding house where she just started drinking alcohol basically every day. And she would pray to spirits on the beach every night. After a second failed attempt at suicide, Sarah began looking at college as maybe a new opportunity, a new solution to her problems. And so she enrolled in Mary Washington and left for college, hoping that this would be a new start for her. When she arrived on campus, Sarah was placed in a room with two other girls, their names Kim and Stacy. Not long after meeting them, Sarah decided that they were just plain weird. For one thing, they had Bibles. And not only did they have Bibles, they actually seemed to open them and read them. And they would even take them wherever they went. It was one of the weirdest things in my entire life, she would say, witnessing that. Early in the year, Kim and Stacy, her roommates, would host a Bible study in their dorm room for freshmen, and they would invite her to come, but Sarah always declined. No, not for me. I do not want to be part of that weird alien culture. And so she would avoid it every week. She would go out and study, go out and do something else. In the meantime, her roommates kept inviting her. And then one week, Sarah decided to stick around in the room, not be participant. She stayed far away from the discussion circle. But as she pretended to study, she was really listening to everything they said. And as Sarah says, she didn't understand anything that was being said. And yet she was fascinated. All I knew was these people had something I didn't have. I was seeing peace in their life where I had none. And this made her intrigued. And so finally, one time after her roommates invited her to go to a special event that was being held on campus before Thanksgiving break, she went and heard a speaker speak about altars and sacrifices. And the speaker talked about Elijah and Isaac and the need for sacrifices and a need for altar. And then he came to the point where he talked about Jesus being our ultimate sacrifice. Jesus died for us so that we no longer have to give sacrifices. And in fact, what we are actually now called to do is we are called to just be living sacrifices for God. It was at that moment as she reflected on the altars that she had always had and the sacrifices she was thinking she had to make that she then said, God, you mean you want all of me? And she got up from that building, went outside, sat on a piece of grass, and for the first time prayed to God and said this, I don't know why you want me, but if you're real, I'm yours. Over the next year, Sarah grew in her faith and faced a number of challenges, including realizing she needed to do away with her drinking lifestyle. But then she came to the place where she knew she had to get rid of all the witchcraft stuff she had. And so she burnt everything that she owned that connected her to that past in her life. And she says this, "It was me putting a stake in the ground saying, I don't belong to this world anymore, God. I belong to you." We have the Lord's table to celebrate this morning. And one of the fascinating things that I read in just doing some research on this is one of the things that attracts young people to witchcraft is this the rituals that they have. And it's a reminder that on one hand, the Lord's Supper is a ritual for us. It's something that we repeatedly do. And as we come to the Lord's table today, I want to suggest a few things for you to think about. Maybe for some of you this morning, as you're going to come up and get the cup and the bread, as you approach, God has been speaking to you this morning and telling you that you need to pay more attention to what you allow in your mind. That you need to be more discerning in the music you listen to. You need to be more discerning in the shows and the movies you watch, in the books that you read. Because he's telling you, you're letting things into your life that are not good for you. In fact, they're dangerous for you. And you just need to repent of it. And say, okay, God, I'm committing to do this. For the others of you, maybe you need to come forward and you've been practicing some of these things, thinking that it's okay as a Christian to be involved in some of these cultural things that our culture does. Not even realizing that it is wrong and that God hates it. And you just need to repent of it and say, okay, God, I'm sorry. Wipe this away from me. Take it away. For others of you this morning, it might mean that you're coming to a table just like Sarah did that night. Maybe you've never thought that witchcraft and Christianity are incompatible. Maybe you never realized that who you're listening to in your life was not God, but actually Satan or a spirit. And you come to the place where you're going, okay, I'm turning that all over to you, God. All I want is you. All I want is you. And the sacrifice that you think you need to give has already been done by Jesus. And this morning you're going to accept that for the first time as you come to the Lord's Supper. For others of you, as you come to the table, maybe it's because you know someone in your life is deeply entrapped in witchcraft. And as you come, you're just going to be praying for them. The Bible tells us that Satan blinds this world so that they don't even know the darkness that they're in. And for you this morning, maybe it's you praying for your friend, your family member, your coworker who goes to visit psychics or mediums or plays with tarot cards or does seances or plays with a Ouija board thinking it's harmless fun. You know the reality now. And maybe that's who you need to pray for this morning.